Last time I stood here, it was taking primary assembly at King's, and I'm not sure what is more daunting, having 100 or so squirming children in front of you, or facing Netley Christian Fellowship in what we tend to call the graveyard shift. The last shift of the day, you've been fed, you're looking forward to more food, and I've got to bring the third session to you. It's called the Received and Rejected Word. I'll just read from Mark chapter 4, verse 10 following. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may see and not perceive, and indeed may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" There have probably been times when you've been sat listening to the Word of God, and it's been one of those amazing occasions where you are so aware of God speaking. It's as if you're not hearing the preacher's voice, you are hearing God's voice. And you're so aware of the nearness of Jesus. He's just leaping out of the Word to you. And as your heart is melted and moved, you are thinking, surely everybody here today is going to be saved. They're all going to be changed. And yet, they haven't been. The amen of the benediction has been like the starting gun being fired for everybody to run back to normal life. And the Brexits and the bad backs and the business and all the other things just crowd in, and it's as if it had never been. Or perhaps you're aware of people around you who were transfixed by the Word, and you start taking a look at them and you see faces that are just shining with joy. And you see tears of repentance in their eyes, which are being then replaced by tears of joy. And this person is drinking in the Word, and you've been left unmoved. And you're cold. And it's strange. You've heard exactly the same words that they've heard, and yet there hasn't been any effect. For sure, I know some preachers you probably get on better with than others, but it was God's Word that was read. And no matter which preacher you had, it was God's Word that was proclaimed to you. So why is it that if this Word is, as Dan was telling us, so unique and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and life-giving and timeless, and if, as Adam was reminding us, it's all pointing to Jesus and it's out of him that every blessing flows, why is it then so frequently rejected? Does the parable of the sower help us? Well, clearly it does. And the first thing we ought to know is the purpose of parables. Jesus regularly used parables in his teaching. There are 60 different parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the common theme in each one of these parables is Jesus introducing the kingdom of God, which he is bringing to us. And these stories that Jesus tells, they're stories from everyday life that would have required no special knowledge or vocabulary for a first century Jew to understand. Children and adults alike would have understood what Jesus was saying. They're stories about fishing, they're stories about farming, stories about housekeeping, stories about family life and relationships, stories about finding treasure or losing something, stories about royalty and feasts. But whilst they are simple stories, they are not easily properly heard and understood and responded to. Don't think Jesus is making things simple with the parable. He's not. Indeed, Jesus ties in his use of parables with Isaiah 6, and he uses it as fulfillment of that rather devastating passage. And there's more than a hint of judgment here. The people who had heard in Isaiah's day so frequently and had access to such spiritual privilege, yet who'd been so hard toward God, found that as the days went on and Isaiah went on preaching, that their hearts were now getting hardened. And I've written that quote from Alec Matea. It should be Alec with a C, not an X. And there's another word I've left out. But according to the criticism levelled at him in 28:9-10, that's Isaiah, Isaiah taught with such simplicity and clarity that the sophisticated of his day described him as fit only to conduct a kindergarten. The Isaianic literature, as it's come to us, bears all the marks of a plain, systematic, reasoned approach. It's clear that Isaiah did not understand his commission as one to blind people by obscurity of expression or complexity of message. He, in fact, faced the preacher's dilemma. If hearers are resistant to the truth, the only recourse is to tell them the truth yet again, more clearly than before. But to do this is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet again, and of therefore increasing the hardness of their hearts. That is what Jesus is quoting from here. Now, we mustn't think of the parables as being Jesus' response to the complexity and the obscurity of the Old Testament prophets, and his coming along and say, well, I'll tell you some stories instead. This will make it really simple. It isn't like that at all. In fact, the Old Testament prophetic word was simple. It was. God created the world. You messed it up. Sin is terrible. It's cut you off from God. You deserve to be judged. There's nothing good in you, but God is going to send you a savior. And he's going to be king. And you need to trust God. Believe your God. Behold your God. It's the message of the Old Testament. It's simple. And now Jesus comes with this great mystery. This is what the parable is doing. Could this be the king? The one that God's been promising? Will you hear him? Can you hear him? And the parable is used by Jesus to sift his hearers. Some people hear what he's saying and they're drawn into the parable and then they're knocked off balance by it, because there's always a sting in the tail of the parable. Have you noticed that? Because if you have, you probably are hearing Jesus. It's that point where the finger of Jesus comes through the parable and says, it's you. And it's painful, usually. He's talking about us. And people either respond in faith to Jesus, or others, even if they do finally understand, like the parable of the tenants, they're so furious, they want to reject Jesus and kill him and drive him away from their life. When the twist comes, when the finger touches you and says, this is you, what's your response to the parable? You're like David as he hears the words getting crosser and crosser with this person that Nathan's talking about, and then the hammer blow of the parable which says, you are the man. And he turns to God in repentance and falls before God, a broken man crying out to God for mercy. When Jesus in the parable touches your life, do you say, get back, don't want you near me? What Jesus is looking for is people who hear and respond with faith and joyful obedience. They are really listening to him. Not what they think he ought to be saying, or what they want him to be saying, but actually what he is saying. I like that illustration I've written down there. It's from a man called James Edwards about the stained glass window. Parables are like that, he says. You look at the stained glass window from the outside and you can make the shape out. You see the lead and various dark colours look like browns and blacks and reds. But you go inside and the sun's setting and everything is vivid and alive. That's what the parable is like. You look from the outside, it's just a story. You look from the inside, you're seeing all the glory of God, you're understanding about yourself. And I ask that question, what is the ultimate parable, the greatest parable of all, the hidden truth? And I think it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the proclamation that everything that God has promised was fulfilled in this child who was born into such obscurity and poverty that they laid him in a cow's feeding trough. And he grew up in obscurity. He was known as the carpenter's son. His entourage was an assorted misfit of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners. He taught that the way to greatness was through serving others. He had power, the like of which this world had never, ever seen before, and yet he refused to use it for himself. He just used it to bless others. And then he died, forsaken by his friends, forsaken by God as a cursed criminal on a cross. That is the greatest mystery of all. Those who are outside just don't see it, or they don't want to see it. But if there are those, Jesus talks about being on the outside in Mark 4, then it stands to reason that there are those who are on the inside and they can see it. And they see what God's doing and they're hearing God's voice. Who are the insiders in Mark's gospel? You've been studying Mark's gospel for months in home groups, community groups. Who are the insiders in Mark's gospel? The disciples are, they're definitely becoming insiders. We left them in our group last time, seeing men like trees walking. They believe, and yet they don't quite believe in the right Jesus as yet. They're still trying to keep him from the cross. But yep, they are inside, sort of one foot in. But who are the insiders in Mark's gospel that you've met?
Children?
Yeah, we've got more specific examples. Who's the first person who...
Centurion
is the last. Yeah, that's the end of the story. Well, the first one's probably the Gadarene demoniac, an outsider, unclean, completely no hope for this person. And he's the person who's clothed and sitting at Jesus' feet, who wants to follow Jesus and become Jesus' first disciple and missionary. And you've got the woman with the flow of blood. She's unclean. She's an outsider. She believes that Jesus is the Savior who can save her. Then you've got the Syrophoenician widow. She's an outsider. She's a Gentile. And Jesus speaks to her with a parable and says that it's not right for the dogs to have the children's food. I preached that sermon at Netley. I gave it the title Grace for Dogs, and someone was so offended that they never came back. They didn't. You can't speak like that. I'm sorry, Jesus did. And he said to that woman, to that Syrophoenician widow, he said to her, you have absolutely no rights to this. You're an outsider. And she answered Jesus from within the parable. She got inside the parable. And she said, I'm not interested in rights. I'm not coming to you on the basis of my rights. I have a crumbs theology. I want grace because I believe that's what you are. And I believe that there are crumbs that will fall off the table that I could receive. And you're the Jesus who would give me that. And Jesus,
he's the first time someone has answered him from within the parable. He says, I've not seen such faith as this in all Israel. She gets it. The outsider is the insider. The centurion at the cross is the last one. She's a battered, spent man, head hung down on a cross now, and says, truly, this was the Son of God. I can see. And who are the outsiders? The scribes, the Pharisees, the people who have had so many spiritual privileges. Jesus says, in chapter 9, verse 39, he says that the ones who can see will be made blind, and the ones who are blind will be able to see. Jesus is turning things upside down. You could add to that the 12 or the 11 stumbling toward the light. They're on the inside, but one of them is on the outside. Judas, who Mark pays special attention to. And like the seeds in the parable, faith is not something static. It matures and grows by ongoing hearing and responding. So Jesus taught with this mystery, which climaxes in the gospel, in order to find those who would truly hear. And he anticipated that three groups out of four would not hear him. He went into this work knowing that, and yet he sowed profligately and wastefully almost, and he encourages us to do so. Go to the most unpromising places and throw out the seed. You don't know what's going to happen. In microcosm, the parable as fulfilled in his life looks as though it was all to no effect, and yet look at the results today. Look at the long-term results. The harvest has been nothing short of miraculous. And the positive nature on which it ends is not wishful thinking. And I've got to leave that to Trevor tomorrow morning and to Dave tomorrow evening to spell out in more detail. But all that effort is not wasted. And the question for us now is, how do we hear? There's a rather important shift in the parable in Jesus' hands, from its telling to its interpretation. In its telling, it's all about who. Jesus tells the story in the first half of the chapter. I just go desperately trying to keep you awake now. As Jesus tells the story, he talks the story about a sower who went out to sow. So it's about Jesus, the sower, as he interprets the parable. It's all about who? The people who are hearing and the sorts of responses that we've got from them. So he's bringing in the two main themes of Mark's gospel: Christology, the person of Jesus Christ as he tells the story, and then discipleship, what it's doing in our lives. What sort of hearer am I? And I won't say very much about these because time is rushing on, and I've given you the various types of word, but we've got the first one here, the snatched word. And if the hard path is a picture of a hard heart, what might have been the causes of that hardening? Think back to Isaiah. Following other gods, yes. Yeah, that certainly would create hardening of hearts. But what might have, whose feet might have worn down this path and made it so hard? Who'd been walking backwards and forwards in Isaiah's day preaching to these people? Satan? Well, I was thinking of someone a little nicer than that. He's certainly going to be involved here. Isaiah himself. It was Isaiah's feet that hardened the path as he walked again and again and again and preached to these people. And as Jesus, the sower, walks again and again and we don't respond, then our hearts become harder. Think of the process that we're taken through with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. For each of the early plagues, we read, "And Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart." And then there's suddenly been a shift, hasn't there? Pharaoh has taken one step too far. He's gone past the point of no return. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Don't reject God's word anymore, because it's a terrible thing to have a heart like this, which is so hard, it is unreceptive to God's word. We can probably all think of times when we've had the word snatched away moments after we've heard it. And those little birds that Jesus speaks about have come, which is Satan. Can you identify ways in which Satan operates, and then think of ways that we can help ourselves and especially others who are not yet believers? Think of the end of a service. Preacher has been really powerful that day. It's obviously a visitor or one of our others in the church. But what can we do to stop the birds coming? Well, how does Satan operate? Let's start with that. Have you never seen him? Distraction, yeah. Temptation, yeah. Doubt. What about other people? You're just so busy. You've got to talk to 12 people, and you're trying to find them, and they're hiding, or they want to find you, and you're hiding, and there's so much going on. One of the ways for me is procrastination. Adam left us with that illustration of the key and the one room. I was absolutely gripped by that. And I was thinking about the one room in my heart, which actually was like a hotel of rooms that I want control over. And it really spoke to me, Adam. And I thought, I'll think about that later, because I'm really busy at the moment, and I will get round to doing something. That's just what I needed to hear. And I thought, later, procrastination, the birds, come. How can we help each other and ourselves if we've received God's word? Maybe we could talk about it. I know it's not a very British thing to do, but sometimes we could actually talk about God's word and say, just being honest like I was then, and saying, "What that really, really spoke to me," and you can come to me tomorrow and say, "Have you done anything about it?" You know, we can help each other in that way. We've got the scorched word. In this instant, Jesus notes joy, but it's the joy of short-term enthusiasm, not long-term faith. And joy which hasn't got deep roots in the gospel. Joy which is just an experience. You can get great joy from the music being right and the words being wonderful and the whole experience, the package being perfect. It gives you great joy, but it's not gospel joy. The rocky substrata hasn't been broken through by grace. There's not a weeping over sin and therefore a joy in receiving God's grace. And this isn't sustainable. We can't live just off of spiritual experiences. We need a deep, powerful work of God in our hearts. And when the trials come, they squish that sort of joy. We've been thinking so much from James about how he views the trials as something positive, because they drive us to Jesus if we're Christians. Because we've got nothing else, we need him. Whereas these people, not real disciples, they run from Jesus. And we've got the strangled word. If the first picture that Jesus gives is the immediate failure, the bouncing off of the word from hard hearts, and then the second is sort of short-term failure, being really excited, and then the first obstacle comes, the first opposition comes, and we give up. Then I think the third picture is falling away in the midterm. And this could be the part of the parable which is particularly relevant for many of us. To the cares of life, the temptations of wealth and distractions have a choking effect on our faith in Jesus. Has he become boring to you? No. No. Good. That's so encouraging. Is he becoming more wonderful? Some of you have been through some pretty tough times recently, and I can see that they are nodding the most furiously, because without him, he couldn't have got through those times. And in the midst of all the busyness of life, with all the other pressures going on, Jesus is not in your lives being squished out. I know when we get to our last day, it will just all be about Jesus. I've sat with people dying as well and prayed with them, and if they were Christians, they could not speak enough and hear enough about Jesus. I know that believers, that's where we're going. But I want in the midterm for it to be all about Jesus. How are you hearing in the busyness of your life? When career and work and family and what other people have got are all pressing in, is Jesus still speaking and you're listening and you're feeding on his word? I noted the two different tenses. Sorry to give you a Greek grammar test at this point, but there were two different tenses that Mark uses for the verb hear. At every point where he's talking about people who are not true disciples, he uses the aorist tense, which, if you were to illustrate it, you would do with a full stop. It's an event that happens once, and then it doesn't have any ongoing effects. When he talks about the people who are fruitful, he uses the present continuous tense. They don't just hear superficially, they hear, and it would be illustrated by a line. They go on hearing and responding and receiving God's word. It's an event that has ongoing consequences. And well, you've got the spirit-empowered word, which isn't my part of the talk, set of talks, really. But the last part of the parable is so encouraging. And I think this is you. And I want it to be you and me more and more. We hear and we receive and we bear fruit, which produces a miraculous harvest. When Paul preached the gospel, it wasn't with reliance upon eloquence or oratorical power, but with a different kind of power. It was the Holy Spirit's power and conviction. And there will be rejection, but there'll also be amazing reception. And the question Jesus leaves you with is, what sort of hearer are you? I've written some texts down that we preached on recently. I'll just leave those with you to talk about afterwards. But do so. And remember, when we're hearing Jesus' voice, we're not hearing an instruction manual, a how to do the Christian life, a set of rules. We're hearing the voice of Jesus, our Lord, and in faith and love responding to him as we go on trusting and obeying the one who is the incarnate word. As we go on hearing and receiving and believing, we shall be fruitful. I give you a quote from The Art of War, which got Dave very excited, took him straight back to Sandhurst, and all officers having to read this book. And it says, if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you will not need fear the result of 100 battles. Well, Sun Tzu missed a very important part of the greatest battle. Yes, know your enemy. Know what he's doing. He's always attacking God's word. And know yourself. You're weak. You're frail. But know your Lord and hear his voice and follow him in love and with faith. His sheep hear his voice. They go on hearing it. They get excited by God's word. So tomorrow when we're coming for worship, let's come with excitement. Let's pray that we'll not just hear, but we will hear. And the other people will hear. And they'll go on hearing. Let's pray, not that God's word would be made alive to us. I hear myself praying that sometimes. And that's rubbish. God's word is always alive. What needs to happen is for me to be made alive to God's word. So that what he's saying stays with us and changes us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be people who hear your voice, who love your voice, who receive your word. We pray that we would be made alive to your word. We pray that as a church at Netley Christian Fellowship, that we would be a people who, more than anything else that we do, love to hear the voice of Jesus. And to respond in faith and joy and worship to him. We thank you for the privilege of today being reminded that you are the communicating God and the God who has written your word down. That you are the God who has incarnated that word, enfleshed that word in your Son, come to us full of grace and truth. Thank you for the challenge that we had as we watched that video. We saw our brothers and our sisters so excited by having your Bible and waving it above their heads and clutching it to their hearts. And Lord, I was convicted. And I pray that we'll love your word as we see spiritually hungry people like them devouring that word. And I pray especially if there are those who don't know Jesus here, who've never really heard his voice, that they'll hear a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance today, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and that the birds won't snatch that seed away, and that the Spirit will break hard hearts and plant that word, and we'll see the joy of fruit coming forth in their lives. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.